This is the 57th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our speaker for this session is Brother Guy Alexander, and his topic is What Tomorrow Will Bring. This is the first talk in his series. The title for today is Not to the Swift. And the introductory reading came from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 16 to chapter 9, verse 12. Thanks, Brother Guy.
Okay, thank you. What tomorrow will bring? I want to look at, during the course of this week, a number of examples of situations where we know the end. We know what happens. But I want to try and think about what it might have been like a little bit to be in the time when the things did happen, when we didn't know what was going to happen tomorrow. To feel some of the surprise, some of the distress, some of the wonder, some of the grief of the people who actually had to live these things. But more than that, to try and think, well, these are all situations where things did not turn out as you or I would have expected. These are all examples, as we'll see, where if you and I had been writing the script, this is not how things would have ended. And so what I want to pull out for us by way of excitation, by way of lesson, by way of something to go away and think about, is what changed? What took these people who seemed set for the kingdom and made them fall? What took these people who seemed, sorry, I'm not implying that the people on the side are, what took other people who seemed to have no chance at all and turned them into disciples, faithful disciples, and witnesses of God? But before we get into our first example, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. The context was set for us by the rest of that reading, starting back in the beginning of chapter 8, where the writer is saying, everything's in the hand of God, but also everything the same comes to all of us. And when we come to chapter 9 and verse 11, I sat down and I looked back at what I'd been thinking about, and I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favour to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. So Solomon is sat down and he looks at the world around him and he says, you know what? The fastest do not always win the race. The strongest do not always win the battle. Wise people sometimes go hungry. Smart people are sometimes poor. Skillful people are not always appreciated. And I'm sure we can all think of examples that we've seen in our own lives where some of the, or all of those things have been true. So the very first lesson that we've got before we even really get underway is that we can't rely on our swiftness, on our strength, on our wisdom, our understanding, and our skill, because time and chance happen to us all. That is to say, sooner or later, something will happen that will test our swiftness, our strength, our wisdom, our understanding, our skill, and we are going to find, sooner or later, that we on our own are not enough. One moment can change everything. One event can turn our whole world upside down. And to think a little bit about particularly this time and chance that he talks about there, because he says this is the key to it. Time and chance happens to us all. To take chance first. Please put away any idea that this has got anything at all to do with luck. If God rules in the kingdoms of men, and he does, If all things work together for good to those who love God, and they do, where is there any room for luck? And the word simply means something that happens. It also comes up as occurrence in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 4. Now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. Solomon's saying there's no opponent, no adversary. Nothing bad is happening. There's no evil occurrence because the Lord has given him rest on every side. It's not luck that Solomon's kingdom is at peace. It's because of God's direct control. The Hebrew word actually comes with the idea of something in front of you. It's often used about meeting people, because when two people come to meet, they come face to face. The person you're meeting is in front of you. So when it says that a chance happens to all of us, it means that one day we will come face to face with something beyond us, with something that we can't deal with on our own. And what of time? The answer for time is in the very next verse. I returned and saw under the sun that all of these things, but time and chance happened to them all. He gives us the reason. For man also does not know his time. Like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Here is the reason, the explanation. So time is talking about our end. Our time can come to an end as quickly as and as unexpectedly as a fish caught in a net or as a bird trapped in a snare. When the fish, got up, began the day, it had no intention of being caught in a net. When the bird got up, it had no intention of being caught in a snare. And the net isn't cruel to the fisherman, it's only cruel to the fish. And the snare isn't a surprise to the trapper, only to the bird. And so one moment, out of the blue, as far as the fish or the bird were concerned, as far as we are concerned, the bird and the fish are faced with something beyond their ability to deal with, and their time comes to an end. And, says the preacher, this can happen to us too. So is that the end of it all? Is the preacher just saying, you're all doomed? Is that the lesson for us to take out of that passage? I mean, if we trust in ourselves, then yes, that is what Ecclesiastes is telling us. If we trust in ourselves, then that's all we've got to look forward to. There'll be a day when something happens we can't deal with and our time will come to an end. But surely the lesson for us is not to trust in ourselves, to put our confidence in God's swiftness, not ours, to lean on God's strength, not ours, to trust in God's wisdom, not ours, to seek God's understanding, not ours, and to put our hope in God's skill, who after all created all that we see and live in around us, to put our hope in God's skill, not ours. And actually, it's exactly the same lesson as was recorded back in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Just looked at from the opposite point of view. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. So that's the positive version of those few verses from Ecclesiastes. Well, for the rest of this session, I want to look at two examples of men who seemed to have it all, who seemed, in many ways, who were swift and strong and wise and understanding and skillful, but who did not acknowledge the Lord and all their ways. And the examples are Saul, who was, in his youth, was choice and handsome, and we'll see what that means, who stood head and shoulders above any in Israel, who David described, imagine this, you have just learned that Saul, the man who's been persecuting you, has died. With everything that you know about Saul, would the words come to your mind describing him as swifter than an eagle and stronger than a lion? Those are the words that came to David's mind when he was thinking about Saul. But he didn't trust in the Lord with all his heart, and though we'll see why. And the other example is Solomon, who was given wisdom and an exceeding great understanding and largeness of heart, or breadth of mind, it means, like the sand on the seashore, who surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, but who in the end leaned on his understanding, not God's. And the reason we want to look at these is to try and understand how it was that these two men who were so blessed went so wrong. Not so that we can stand on their graves and scoff, but so that we can learn from them, that we can learn to keep better watch on our walk in the way of righteousness. So, Saul. When we think of Saul, the first king of Israel, if you're like me, we most usually think of the king who failed. The king who filled a space until David came. And it's almost like David we think of as the first real king of Israel. But Saul was not always like that. When we think of Saul, many think of him as the people's choice in their rebellion against God and their desire to have a king like all the nations around them. But that isn't right either. And when we think of Saul, we usually think of how he ended. The mentally unstable, the unfaithful man who despised the instruction of Samuel, the prophet of God, and who lashed out at anyone and everyone he saw as a threat. But the young Saul wasn't like that. As I mentioned before, when David mourned Saul and Jonathan after their death, looking back to happier times, he described them, both of them, beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. There was a time that David could remember when Saul had been beloved and pleasant in his life. Is that the Saul you remember? It's not the Saul that comes to my mind, but David could look back and see there was a time when this man who ended so sadly was beloved and pleasant, swifter than an eagle and stronger than a lion. That's 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 23. Saul was not always the wretched, bitter man that he became. So, let's spend a few minutes looking at what young Saul was like and what changed him. First of all, and this certainly came as a surprise to me, Saul was described as being very good. When Samuel was sent to search him out, Saul was described to him, you know, Samuel, you're being sent to meet somebody. Who is the person I'm going to be sent to meet? Well, he will be a choice and handsome young man, so a man whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And so our first description of Saul is that he was big and strong and very, well, most translations go for handsome. But the word is literally good. It's the same word used by God in Genesis chapter 1 of many of his creations. God saw the light, and the light was good. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We are introduced to Saul as a man who was more good than any other among the children of Israel. He was the cream of Israel, and my father is not here, so I can say this, the goodest in the land. And he was humble. When Saul first met Samuel, looking for help to find his father's donkeys, his response to Samuel speaks of a very, very humble man. His response when Samuel tells him, I'm sent with a message for you from God. I'm a Benjamite. I come from the smallest of the tribes of Israel. My family is the least of all the families in the tribe of Benjamin. Why do you talk like this to me? He was tall and handsome. He was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel, and he was really good looking, and it had not at all affected his opinion of himself. He said, I'm just a little person and a little family and a little tribe. Why are you talking to me like that? And of course, obviously, he was chosen by God. Now, it's often thought, based on 1 Samuel chapter 12, that the people chose Saul. I mean, it does say, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king will reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. Take note, the Lord has set a king over you. But when you hop across to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 24, when Samuel is introducing Saul to the people, he says, do you not see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is none like him among all the people? So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. So what we have here is that what the people chose was to have a king. And even though that meant that they were rejecting God from being their king, God gave them a king. And Saul was the king that God chose in response to their wish. So Saul was the man out of all Israel that God chose to be their king. And he didn't just choose him, he was officially anointed. He was properly and formally marked out by God as his. So 1 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you to be commander over his inheritance? There was nothing half-hearted about the appointing of Saul. And it was confirmed by signs. 1, 2, 3, 4 different signs. They're all in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Samuel tells Saul, look, when you go, you'll find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin. And they'll say to you that the donkeys which you've went to look for have been found. Your father stopped worrying about the donkeys, he's worrying about you. Sign one, you'll get a message saying the donkeys have been found. Sign two, then you'll go on from there, and you'll come to the terebinth tree of Tabor, and three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. They will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, and you shall receive from their hands. So sign two, three people are going to meet you at the way up to Bethel. Sign three, after that, you'll come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen that when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. So sign three, you're going to be met by the prophets of the Lord. And sign four, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands. So Saul was very good. He was humble. He was chosen by God. He was properly and formally anointed by God. And it was confirmed by four signs. And God was with him. Let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. God hadn't set Saul up to fail. God hadn't said, well, good luck, I'll leave you to it. See if you can keep things going until David's ready. God was with him. And so it was that when Saul went back to go down from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. So God was with Saul. And Saul was moved by the Holy Spirit. It's in 1 Samuel 10, verse 10. When they came there to the hill, there was the group of prophets to meet him, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he prophesied among them. Looking at it from a more sad point of view, looking back, after God had rejected Saul, we read that the Spirit of the Lord departed from him and was replaced by a distressing spirit. The point is, the Spirit of the Lord could only leave Saul if it were still with Saul. So from all that time, from Saul's anointing until then in chapter 16, so all the way from chapter 10 to chapter 16, the Spirit of the Lord has been with Saul. And not only was God helping him, God gave him other people to be with him, to help him as well. Saul, when he went home to Gibeah, there were valiant men who went with him, whose hearts God had touched. God didn't leave Saul on his own. He had given him his Spirit. He was with him. But there were people to be with him whose hearts God has touched. So he was set up. Actually, he was set up to succeed. And he did succeed. He was the saviour of Israel. I mean, when he had been anointed, when he had been chosen, the message that Samuel was given was, I want you to go and find this man from the land of Benjamin, to anoint him to be commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, this is the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. And he did save Israel. It's in the very next chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. The Ammonites have invaded. They've come as far as Jabesh-Gilead. Saul stirred up Israel in the fear of the Lord, verse 7. And when they were done, there was not two Ammonites left. There were not two Ammonites left together. Verse 11. So he was the saviour of Israel. And he could have had an everlasting house. He began as a good king. And when the wheels were starting to fall off, one of the things which so distressed Samuel, which so distressed the Lord, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. For he has turned back from following me and not performed my commandments. He has turned back from me. So he did begin by following God. But then in chapter 13, Samuel said to Saul, look, you have been a fool today. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. How that would have fitted in with the promises to the tribe of Judah, we don't know. How that would have fitted in with a promised descendant through the line of David that was to follow, we don't know. But nevertheless, God said, Saul, you could have had an everlasting rulership of some kind or other in the kingdom of Israel. That was what God had in mind for the bestest man in Israel, the goodest man in Israel that he appointed as king. And you look at that list, and you think, certainly if you're like me, you think, when I first think of Saul, that list is not what comes to my mind. And you're an Israelite, and you're living in the land, and you see that this tall, good, humble man has been chosen and anointed by God, and it's been confirmed by signs, and God is with him, and he's been moved by the Holy Spirit, and there are people there helping him, and he has saved Israel. You'd feel pretty good, wouldn't you? This choice of a king is a good thing. Look how well things are going. And then start to think what it would be like when you see the wheels start to wobble. Then think what it would be like when you suddenly realize, and Saul in his later years, we wanted to have a king. What have we done? So the question for us, though, is what went wrong? What turned young Saul into old Saul? I mean, the surface answer is that Saul disobeyed God. He died for his unfaithfulness. But what made him unfaithful? What made him turn away from God? What made him stop being the good king that he began to be? And the answer, I think, is in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, this is where Saul is done. Not done what he'd been told to do. Samuel is getting quite frustrated in verse 16. Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet. Will you shut up, Saul, and listen? And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said, "Oh, say on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, even when you were the tallest man in Israel, you were little in your own eyes. When you were small in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you as king over Israel? Now the Lord has sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' That was your instruction. Well, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And straight away, Saul can't help himself, and he tries to justify himself. "I have obeyed the word of the Lord. I've done everything I was supposed to do. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. It's the people. The people have taken the plunder, the sheep and the oxen and the best of things." Samuel knew it was a lie. It was part of what distressed Samuel so much. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to take heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you," Samuel knew it was a lie, "because you, Saul, have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." And the key word in that whole passage, I think, is the one at the top of the screen there. "When you were little in your own sight, you were all those good things." But Samuel is saying, "You're not little in your own sight anymore, are you, Saul? You've become big in your own sight. And as Saul's opinion of himself has grown, so his opinion of God has diminished. Little Saul listened to Samuel and saw himself as the servant of God. Big Saul ignores Samuel and the message from God in favor of his own way of doing things, leading ultimately to his total rebellion and stubbornness against the God he had once served. Proverbs 16, a passage we all know, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Because pride changes the way we behave. Pride makes us big in our own eyes, and the bigger we get in our own eyes, there's no room for anybody else, and they all become little and unimportant. All of you, said Peter, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Be little in your own sight, like a young Saul. For God resists the proud, which he certainly did to Saul, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, any blessings Saul had, we've only got them because God has given them to us. Where's the room for pride before God? And of course, there isn't any. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you in due time. God had in mind for Saul an everlasting kingdom. And Saul lost it because he was too concerned about making himself big in his own eyes today. All that Saul was, all that God gave him, all that God did for him, all that the hope of the people of Israel had bound up in him, were all undone by human pride. And that is the sad lesson of what happened to Saul, the man who could have been so much, who had so many blessings, because he let his opinion of himself get in the way, he lost it all. Solomon. When we think of Solomon, we think of David's son, the settled kingdom of Judah, the glory and the wisdom of his rule, the temple and the wonderful type of Jesus as king over the kingdom of God. We will, by the way, come back and wrap up Saul a little bit together at the end, but we'll wrap him up together with Solomon. Solomon is almost the mirror opposite of Saul. When we think of Saul, our first thoughts are usually about how he was at the end of his life. And it can be a bit of a shock to remind ourselves what it was like before it all went wrong. And yet, okay, so he was the child of David and Bathsheba, a marriage with very unsavory beginnings, but that wasn't his fault. As an outsider looking in, the king of Tyre from the north wrote a letter to Solomon early in Solomon's reign saying, because the Lord loves his people, this is 2 Chronicles 2, he has made you king over them. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. And that's the picture that even the nations around them had of Solomon when he began his reign. Now Solomon, and we want to do the same sort of thing, go through and just list a number of the things of the blessings that Solomon had. He was loved by God. When David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her, she bore a son and she called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And the Lord sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. And so David called his name Jedidiah, loved by the Lord, because of the Lord. So Solomon, from his birth, it seems, was loved by God. And he was chosen by David. David had many sons, and Solomon was a long way down the list. Here they all are. There was Ammon, and this is an order of precedence. So humanly speaking, you would normally expect that the successor would be the firstborn, Ammon. If not the firstborn, then the second, Daniel. And if not the second, Absalom, or Adonijah, or Shephatiah, or Ithream. These were the sons that were born to him in Hebron. And the ones born to him in Jerusalem, there was, before Solomon, there was Shimeah and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon. So in the normal order of inheritance, of taking over the kingdom, of succession to the throne, Solomon was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10th in line. So when it says that David chose him to be king, that was actually a big deal. He was not the obvious choice, at least humanly speaking. Not only was he chosen by David, not only was he loved by God, he was chosen by God to be the next king. In David's last major speech, he said that of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he, the Lord, has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Solomon was chosen by God not only to be the next king, not only to build God's house, not only to build all the courts around the house, but to be his son. And Solomon loved God in return. Solomon loved the Lord, and he walked in the statutes of David, his father, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. That's incense to God. There is no hint in this yet of idolatry. Solomon loved the Lord, and only the Lord, as a young king. And of course, as we know, he was given wisdom and understanding. And I won't go through this because you know the story very well. Solomon said, you've made me king. I'm just a young person. Help me. And God said, I'll give you a wise and an understanding heart so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be any like you afterwards. Neither shall any arise like you ever again. That's more than just a promise of wisdom. This isn't wisdom and understanding on a human scale. This is godly wisdom and understanding given on a godly scale so that he could have a discerning heart, a wise and understanding heart. And not only was he given wisdom and understanding, he was given riches and honor. God carries on. I've given you what you didn't ask for. Kudos to the young Solomon for not asking. Because you didn't ask, and obviously he desired them, I'll give you both riches and honor. So that not only will you be the wisest king there ever was, there will not be anyone like you among all the kings all your days. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches as well as wisdom. And all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. So he was given it all. And he began so marvelously. He built the home for God's name. He built the house for the Lord's presence. And not only did he build the house, he gave that marvellous prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, full of pleading to a merciful God. When we sin, whatever the sin, when we return to God, hear us. Solomon saw that that's what the presence of God offered. That's what the presence of God meant to the people of Israel, that you had a God who was paying attention and with the people and would listen to their cries for forgiveness. Would you have ever thought of describing Solomon as a holy man of God? I know I wouldn't. It was a sort of a penny-dropping moment when I suddenly realized that no prophecy ever came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And certainly one and possibly three books of the Old Testament were written by Solomon. So, at least for a time, at any rate, he was a holy man of God. But things did not continue in that way. The instruction to Israel in the law of Moses recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 17 was that when you have a king, four things I want you to pay attention to. Don't multiply horses, don't go back to Egypt, don't multiply wives, lest they turn his heart away. And don't greatly multiply silver and gold for yourself. Four things. When you've got a king, pay attention to these four things and don't do them. Taking the last one first, God gave Solomon riches and honour so that there should not be anyone like him among the kings. Wouldn't that be enough, don't you think? But 1 Kings chapter 12 tells us that when Solomon had died, and the people came to Rehoboam to beg relief from the heavy taxes imposed on them by Solomon. Your father made our yoke heavy. Lighten the huge burden of taxes, this heavy yoke that he's put on us. God gave Solomon riches beyond any that any king of the earth had at that time, and Solomon wanted more. God said, don't go back to Egypt. God said, first of all, don't multiply horses. Solomon had 40,000 stalls for horses and its chariots and 12,000 horsemen. It's like he's working through a list. God said, don't go back to Egypt. And Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. And he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. And probably the most famous one of all, don't multiply wives, lest they turn your heart away. That was in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy. 1 Kings, chapter 11, King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Sidonians and the Hittites, from the nations whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. They will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses. It's interesting, Solomon is never criticized in Scripture for the number of his wives. Believe it or not, he is always criticized because he let his wives turn away his heart. And so it was that when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David, as was Solomon's own heart in the beginning. And I got the picture. Oh, it's almost, young Solomon, I can handle this. this is all right. I can deal with this. I can have the wives and worship God. But when he was old, the habits of a lifetime had finally caught up with him. And he went after the Ashtaroth and the goddess of the Sidonians and the Milcom and the abomination of the Ammonites. It says that King Solomon loved many, the New King James, where most of these quotes come from, uses the phrase foreign woman. Solomon himself had written about foreign women in Proverbs. Now, Proverbs chapter 6 is mainly about the folly of adultery. But it's so very relevant to Solomon all the same. The commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Repressive instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Same word translated foreign woman in Kings. King Solomon loved many foreign women, aliens, strangers. And the commandment was supposed to be a lamp, and the law a light, and the reproofs of instruction, the way of life, to keep you from foreign women. Later on in Proverbs 6, Solomon would write, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" And that is the epitome, the summary of Solomon's relationship with his wives, the foreign woman. They turned his heart from God. And sooner or later, if you take fire to your bosom, you're going to get burnt. And it took Solomon maybe many years of his life, but sooner or later, it happened. It caught up with him, and he got burned. And now, I know many think that Ecclesiastes is the confession of an old Solomon who at the very end of his days repented of his folly, and it would truly be wonderful if that was so, but unfortunately, the record doesn't tell us that. That may or may not be so, but the record is of a king who, despite being given so many blessings in his old age, he finally succumbs to the folly that he had been harboring in his bosom all his life. Imagine that you were living in the time of Israel, and you see David, the beloved King David, has come to an end, and his son Solomon has taken over, and he begins so well. And he's blessed. And the kingdom is going marvelously. And the golds are rolling in. And the respect from the nations around is increasing. And he's building this beautiful temple to the Lord. How would you feel when you suddenly realize, I do wish he hadn't married that Egyptian. And the Moabite. And the Ammonite. And the Hittite. And the every otherite. How would you feel living there, seeing, don't do it, Solomon, don't do it, Solomon, don't do it, Solomon, then the troubles start to come. Then all of a sudden, there starts to be internal strife in the kingdom. Then there's the beginning of rebellion under Jeroboam, who began as Solomon's servant, and would eventually stage a rebellion. How would you feel living in that land, knowing that it could have been so good. It had been so good. And slowly, slowly, year by year, Solomon has been storing up evil, and one day it all caught up with him. It's almost as if Paul had Solomon in mind when he wrote Galatians. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap sooner or later. If you sow to your flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption sooner or later. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And that's what Solomon could have had. He began sowing to the Spirit, But he left off sowing to the Spirit, and the desires of his flesh took over. And so instead of the promise of everlasting life, he ended with corruption. All of which brings us back to the passage in Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And I have this picture of Solomon saying, well, I've married a few of these women, and I'm all right. But that was leaning on his own understanding. That was not in all his ways acknowledging God. So if ever there was anyone who knew the full worth of the wisdom of God, surely it was Solomon. And he was blessed. But in the end, his desire for personal pleasure replaced his desire for God. Solomon surely must have known God's position on having dealings with Egypt, on trusting in horses more than trusting in God, on multiplying wives, but he did it anyway. He leant on his own understanding, and he lost his way before God. And in the words of Proverbs, that makes Solomon, the wisest man, a fool. Isn't that amazing? He knew it all, but he was still, in the end, a fool because he didn't follow what he knew. And so the warning is clear. Don't be a Solomon. Trust in the Lord, not only in your head with your knowledge, but in the way that you live, in all things, and especially when you're younger. Who would have thought I'd be standing up here saying this one day? Especially when you're younger and setting your course for life. When the young Solomon was setting his course for his life, he began what would eventually, when he was old, be his downfall. So when you're setting your course for your life, keep God and his ways in all of your paths. And you know what? Solomon, who began so promisingly, almost disappears from Scripture. Almost without exception, the only time Solomon is ever mentioned again is just as a label to identify that this was the temple that Solomon built as opposed to some other temple. Solomon the man, the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved the Lord and was loved by the Lord, is almost never mentioned again. I had a discussion with Dad a couple of weeks back about whether we should call these negative examples or not. It's hard not to feel that they are kind of negative. We see people who had promised so much come to such sad endings. One, Saul, who became proud. One, Solomon, who became a fool. And yes, they are in that sense negative, but they're also warnings for us. They are like the signs at the top of the cliff. And I think we'd all agree that a sign at the top of a cliff is a much more positive thing than an ambulance parked at the bottom. So these people are warning signs for us. This way lies danger, even destruction. Don't do it. Go another way. If this could happen to Saul and to Solomon, for all their blessings, beware lest they happen to us. But you know what? The greatest tragedy for Saul and Solomon wasn't that they ignored the warnings and went over the cliff. The greatest tragedy of all was that God has this most amazing ambulance service ever devised, and they declined to use it. So tomorrow, God willing, to balance out these two negative examples, people who let their own pride and folly take over their lives, to counter that, we're going to have two positive examples. Two people who we would have thought were beyond hope, but who were saved by that same ambulance service that is there for us to this day.